Good morning. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. While you're doing that, pull out your bulletin and let me draw your attention to the middle section where you will see there's a place to take notes. I'll encourage you to do that. You'll see on the top of the left sermon notes page the main point. You'll see at the bottom of the right side page, the sources I use. I want to draw your attention to that as well. Richard Chin, Mark Mainhall, I think that's how you say his name, Michael Lawrence, and then finally to add one, Alistair Begg, who maybe you've heard of him before. Colossians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1 here in just a moment. You know, I've always been fascinated with clothing, especially starting in college. There was a store, maybe some of you have shopped here before, it's called Urban Outfitters. And I tried to keep up with fashion. I know that may surprise some of you, but I've tried in the past at least to keep up with fashion. And of course, that's not something you can really do. I mean, it's a losing battle to try to keep up with fashion. What seems to be trending in past years, And then all of a sudden you kind of invest in those clothing, and then like 15 seconds later, you're like, oh, wait, I'm behind, right? And so it's hard to keep up. Well, in recent years, it seems like the hipster appearance in particular has gained traction. It's this kind of random mix of assorted garments. Maybe you've noticed this before. It's tough to make sense of it all, but it's quite intentionally chosen. Each piece, it's a carefully crafted image. It's not just the hipsters, of course, that do this, by the way. We all spend an enormous amount of time and energy projecting a carefully composed image of ourselves, don't we? We're trying to convey something about our identity as we do that. Our clothes, our hairstyles, our cars, our Facebook or Twitter accounts, there's kind of this real modern obsession with identity and who we're trying to project. It's a way of life for many of us, trying to keep up with presenting in a certain way. And I think it's different than previous generations. Back maybe 50 years ago, 100 years ago, identity was less about the image that we project and more about character or reputation. Once upon a time, your identity wasn't something that you crafted and then you displayed. It was something actually given to you because the broader community would evaluate the content of your character and then maybe encourage, hey, you should consider this job or maybe you should go in this direction. Well, times have changed, haven't they? This world not only puts pressure to look a certain way, it also teaches people that identity is a choice. This is precisely what the Colossian church struggled with in the first century. I want you to see in chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, how Paul addresses their problem. Let's look at these verses before we look at our passage. Paul says, if you died with Christ to the elements of this world, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. So Paul essentially says that man-made practices, all these efforts to change your outside, are of no value. Why does he say that? Well, it doesn't change your heart. It might give you a great facelift, but it doesn't change you on the inside. The reality is you can't change your identity by just kind of changing your religious practices or changing your clothes or changing a car or changing your job or changing your spouse. So what is it that will change our character? What can do the deep work of transformation? Well, we'll see the answers to that very question in Colossians 3 today. Colossians 3, starting in verse 1, I'm going to read through verse 11. So if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things, for you died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil, desire, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. And you once walked in these things when you were living in them, but now put away all the following: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and filthy language from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self. You are being renewed in knowledge according to the image of your Creator. In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, but Christ is all and in all. This is God's holy and inspired word. Thanks be to God. Here's the main point in a sentence. You'll see it on your screen. Recognize your new self in Christ, then put to death the sin that is part of your old self. Recognize your new self in Christ. That will be point one, by the way. And then here's point two: put to death the sin that is part of your old self. So, friends, how do Christians change? That's what this passage explains. So this text gives us these two interconnected answers. Here's the first: recognize your new self in Christ. By the way, we're going to have 2 points, and we're going to have some applications towards the end. Here's the first point, verses 1-4, recognize your new self in Christ. Now, one of the most important words in these first 4 verses is the very first word. What's the very first word? Do you see it in your Bibles? It's if. This is a very important word. If you've been raised with Christ, died with Christ, hidden with Christ, what is Paul saying here? He's essentially saying, if you've been born again, if you are really a Christian, I want you to notice the passive language here. You have been raised. You have died. In other words, something has happened to Christians. It's what Jesus calls in John chapter 3, the new birth. He said, you must be born again spiritually in order to enter God's kingdom. This is a work of God, a work of the Spirit. You don't become a child of God when you are born physically. You become a child of God when you are born spiritually. So friends, let me just ask right at the beginning of the sermon, have you been born again? Now, why am I asking it? Well, because Paul is saying, if you want to change, first, you must be born again. Something must happen to you before any of this passage makes sense. So what Paul's teaching here, what I'm going to be teaching, applies exclusively to Christians. But if you are not a Christian, first of all, I'm very glad you're here. This is a great place for you to figure out the Christian faith. But what you're going to see this morning is how Christians change. I just want to make that clear. And in these verses, there's something that lies in the background, and then there's something that lies in the foreground. We're going to kind of work from the background to the foreground. So in the background, I want you to notice our union with Christ. This doctrine is the key to understanding our new self in Christ. You are one with Him, if you're a Christian, in a mysterious manner. We see it in verses 1-4. Verse 3, you've died with Christ. Verse 1, you've been raised with Christ. Verse 3, again, now our life is hidden with Christ. And then verse 4, we are glorified with Christ. You can think about it this way. Blake Patterson and I flew to Toronto this past week. I was teaching at a Simeon Trust workshop there, and the flight was really, really early in the morning. I woke up, I think, at 3. I was at his door at 3:30 in the morning. I did not like that. You're going to hear more about that later when we talk about sin. And we weren't driving to Toronto, as you would imagine. We were flying, so it's an early flight, and thankfully, of course, the plane did the job, right? The plane did the job. It got us exactly where we needed to go. Well, friends, union with Christ is something very much like that. If we want to be right with God, if we want to be forgiven and experience His presence, we need to be in Christ. You know, walking alongside a plane doesn't help you much. Being on top of the plane is not going to work, obviously. You have to be in the plane in order to get to your destination. Where the plane goes, that's where you're going to go. So if you are united with Christ by faith, where Jesus goes, you will go as well. Where is Jesus right now? Let's think about this for a second. Where is Jesus right now? He's sitting at the right hand of God. He's in God's presence. So you can be there as well if you are united to Him by faith. Now, perhaps the most dynamic picture the Bible uses to explain our union with Christ is the picture of marriage. Ephesians chapter 5, when a man and woman marry, they are united in a very unique way, and that union impacts their identity, doesn't it? His assets become her assets. Well, also, his debts become her debts, right? His family becomes her family. This is precisely what happens between Christ and a Christian when they are united by faith. Only all the debt is ours and all the assets are Christ's. What Christ has done, everything he has, everything he's gained because of his death and resurrection is credited to the Christian. His death, his resurrection become my death and my new life. And someday his glory revealed will become my glory also revealed, according to verse 4. Friends, this is the good news of Jesus, isn't it? And notice what is in view here is the past, the present, and the future. Presently, I want you to take note of verse 3. It says, our lives are hidden with Christ. Now, what does that mean? Let's think about this for a second. Right now, though Jesus is the risen Lord, he's hidden from view. Right now, the world doesn't see Jesus in his glory. The world doesn't submit to his authority or obey his word. And so, we are right now united with him in some manner in his hiddenness, in his obscurity. So let's, again, kind of press this home. We are co-heirs with Jesus. We want to affirm that. We will one day rule this universe with Jesus according to Romans and other passages. So those things are all true. But right now, no one can tell these things are true of us just by looking at us, right? Our friends and neighbors, they don't really know who we are in Christ. No one comes up to us and says, hey, I see you are seated with Jesus in the heavenlies. What is that like? What do they see when they encounter you and encounter me? They see our slippers and ratty t-shirts as we roll the trash out. They see our work attire. They wonder why we're so strange and goofy sometimes. Friends, this is the Christian life. It is to be despised sometimes. It is to be misunderstood and misrepresented by the world sometimes. We are aliens in this world. We're just passing through. So like Jesus, we expect to be laughed at sometimes. We expect to be reviled because we believe in invisible things. We expect to be ridiculed because we pass on the treasures of this world. We're waiting for a treasure that will come, but no one's ever seen it. That is what it means that our life is hidden with Christ. The Christian life is the obscure life. Is that your life? Have you ever thought about wanting to be a Christian in a different generation? Maybe the generation when Christianity was born, the first century, you get to hang out with Jesus. Who doesn't want to hang out with Jesus in the flesh, right? This incredible miracle worker. You get to see these tangible bursts of God's kingdom right before your eyes. You get to experience his love firsthand. You get to hear his teaching and be touched by his teaching firsthand. I mean, this must have been amazing. But for whatever reason, this is not the lot God has chosen for modern Christians. He chose you and me to be people who are united to Jesus in his obscurity and humility. The reality is we are, as Christians today, much like David's faithful band of men in the wilderness. Do you remember that? It's on my mind because I studied 1 Samuel this past week with those pastors in Toronto, and I was reminded of this very thing, 1 Samuel 22. David is this anointed king, but he's living in a cave. And the man with power, Saul, is up on a hill. He's got a spear. He's got all kind of human power and prestige. And he's got this army around him. And he's seeking to kill David. But David, the anointed king, is in a forest with a merry band of nobodies, quite this motley crew. And here's what he says to them. It's 1 Samuel 22, verse 23. You can look it up. Here's the punchline of that whole story. Stay with me. Don't be afraid, for the one who wants to take my life wants to take your life, you will be safe with me. It's extraordinary. You can hear the language of union and solidarity in those various. This is in the Old Testament. And you can hear the words of union. Where Jesus goes, which is towards the cross, is where his people will go. We need to embrace that. We need to know that. And yet, we will only be safe with the Christ. We are like that merry band, followers of the true king, even though the pomp and the glory lie somewhere else. So, Christian, don't be surprised that your friends and neighbors and coworkers are really unimpressed with you. They're really unimpressed maybe with your faith. Your life is hidden with Christ. But thankfully, this life in the cave won't last forever. A day is coming. Look at verse 4. A day is coming when Jesus will be revealed to all in the fullness of his splendor. And you, Christian, will be revealed with him in that. And so, yes, your life is hidden with Christ today in obscurity, but one day your life will be on public display with Christ in his glory. This is the Christian identity. Cross now, crown later. So that's what's in the background. What is in the foreground? Well, notice it's all of these encouragements on where to focus our attention. Put your eyes on verses 1 through 4 again, and notice the language here. Seek the things above. Set your mind on things above. So what are those things? Well, it's not mansions or chubby angels or friends or family that are in heaven. It's not, you know, endless video games and Doritos or anything like that. As a fourth grader, that was my life, it seems like, for a season. No, Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about Jesus. Notice Jesus is what super saturates these four verses. For example, verse 1, he says, seek the things above where Christ is seated at God's right hand. And friends, what is Jesus doing right now at God's right hand? Do you know what he's doing? He's reigning. He's ruling all things, your life, my life. And he's praying. In fact, if you're a Christian, Jesus is continually praying for you. He's continually applying his blood to your sins so you can be right with God. He's continually interceding in light of your human limitations and weaknesses. And Paul is saying, harness your spiritual gaze, harness your focus and attention on the risen, reigning, interceding Jesus. And friends, this isn't just a casual glance. This is an eager, hopeful gaze, a singular focus. You know, it reminds me of my old dog, Bella. Some of you remember Bella, big old Alaskan Malamute, 100-pound dog. She'd lounge around most of the day. I mean, she was just, hey, where's Bella? Can't hear her. She's plopped down somewhere, right? And we don't know where she is. But you start to put food in her bowl. Oh, man, like all of a sudden she's alert. She gets up. And then she goes right towards where the food is. She looks at me with such eager expectation because I have to say, okay, go ahead and eat. And then she eats. There's no casual glance involved, right? It's an all-consuming expectation. I want that food. I want it now. Friends, that is the term used here for the Christian life. Fix your gaze. Set your mind on the risen, reigning, praying Jesus. And not only that, but fix your attention on where you are with him. There's a spiritual sense in which we are seated with Christ right now in the heavenlies. Ephesians 1:3 says this very thing. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ, there it is, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. It's kind of hard for us to, what does that mean? I understand it's a little difficult for us to understand. Location matters, doesn't it? Location can change us. You know, you might dress a little differently if you're at a local McDonald's versus the precinct. I would imagine. I hope so. We hear about these kids, by the way, in overpopulated orphanages in different countries, and they're barely touched to the point that they've stopped crying. I mean, it's really, really sad. But then you take one of those children and you put them in a loving home where they get attention. They receive the touch and care every image bearer deserves. And what happens? Well, over the years, you start to see change. You start to see transformation, don't you? Friends, radical relocation changes us. Christians have been spiritually relocated from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, from earthly places to heavenly places, from being in Adam to now being in Christ. And so Paul says, fix your attention on Jesus who is in the heavenlies and how you are with him there. That's what he says. You know, we talked last week about how all of these yous in Colossians are more like y'alls. We should receive these instructions, in other words, not only personally, but corporately. And you know, I think one of the greatest responsibilities of Christians is to help each other to battle sin. We're going to talk about that here in the second point. And when people share sin with us, how do we respond? How do you respond? You know, sometimes we're kind of nervous. We don't know what to say. Maybe it makes us feel really uncomfortable. Sometimes we think we can help, but our responses aren't really helpful. Just stop. Oh, you're struggling with something on your laptop. Let me just kind of take that from you, you know? or we're a little heavy-handed, like, that was stupid. Why would you do that? Maybe those aren't the actual words that come out of our mouth, but that's the impression that we give. Maybe we pray, and just to affirm, very important, extremely important, but prayer isn't the only answer to fighting and battling sin in community. Well, Paul, I think in these verses, introduces a new category. If you're helping another Christian, your job is to nurture their new nature. I'll say it again. Your job as a Christian, if you're helping another Christian battle sin, your job is to nurture their new nature. This is really important. In other words, your job is to remind them of who they are in Christ. Because here's the deal, friends. We all have a sort of gospel amnesia, don't we? We forget all the time. I mean, we need to help each other remember who we are in Christ. We've been spiritually relocated. We are in Christ. That thing you're doing right now, that's no longer who you are. Like, stop wearing pajamas to the precinct. That's essentially what we're saying. You have a great privilege as God's son. Don't squander that privilege by living beneath the dignity of what God has done for you. This is the sort of counsel that must be part of our care to a fellow brother or sister who is fighting sin. Not just stop that. Stop doing that. Or, hey, I'm going to pray for you. I don't know what to say, so I'm just going to walk away awkwardly and pray for you. There's more to our care and counsel and love that I think is required. Speaking of fighting sin, let's go to our second point. Put to death the sin that is part of your old self. Verses 5 through 11. Put to death the sin that is part of your old self. I want you to notice Paul's logic in this passage. He moves between the indicatives and the imperatives. These are Greek moods in the Greek language. Indicative is a statement of fact. Imperatives are statements of commands. So the indicatives here are what we just looked at. We've been raised and we've died and we've been hidden with Christ and so on. These are things that have been done for us or things done to us. Imperatives, on the other hand, are commands. What are the commands in verses 5 through 11? Well, we could summarize like this. The command in these verses is to put to death. And I want you to notice that the order of operation here is so vital. The imperatives, the commands that are given to us, are rooted in the indicatives. In other words, God's grace that we see in verses 1 through 4 activates us to obey the commands that we see in verses 5 through 11. And that whole thing, you see it in the grammar of the passage. It says, therefore, at the beginning of verse 5. In light of everything that I've just said, now go and put to death your sin. Paul is saying, essentially, you, Christian, died with Christ. Sin no longer has its shackles around your ankles, so go and kill the sin that is in your life. This is the New Testament ethic. Become who you already are. And I want you to notice the tone of this passage. Paul is kind of like a general before this big battle. He's giving marching orders. This is Paul's Braveheart speech or gladiator speech before the big battle ahead. He says in verse 5, notice, put to death. In verse 8, he says, put away. In verses 9 and 10, he says, put off. This is what the Puritans called the mortification of the flesh, the killing of sin. So every morning, if you are a Christian, we're called to get our guns out. We're called to get the machete out. We're called to go to war with our sins. Don't use kid gloves with your sin. You can use kid gloves on each other and in your kids and really almost anything else, but not on your sin. Don't use kid gloves. Take sin seriously. Don't sweep it under the rug. Kill your sin. This is Paul's attitude. And notice the two lists of sins. Verse 5 deals with evil desires mostly, and the second list in verses 8 and 9 deals mainly with our sins of speech. So he's showing that both our internal as well as our external desires and expressions can be sinful. As we heard earlier in the service, sin is disobeying God, breaking God's laws. You can sin by doing what you shouldn't. You can sin by neglecting what you should. Now, why does he call these sins idolatry? Do you see that? Because they can intrude into our relationship with God and take his place. So in other words, this is a very serious thing. This is not just kind of external to your relationship with God or kind of disconnected from your relationship with people. This is all a connected thing. And look at verse 6. Here's, you know, we're talking about the seriousness of our sin. I want us to read verse 6 out loud together. Okay? If you're using a CSB version, let's read this together. Because of these, God's wrath is coming upon the disobedient. He's writing this primarily to Christians. Do you see what he's saying here? This is a strong statement. Right in the middle of all this really fun grace stuff and, okay, you're helping me fight sin stuff, he's saying something very strong. He's warning the church. Why would Paul do this? Why would he say this? Here's the logic behind Paul's statement. He believes a few things. First, he believes that God is utterly holy. That not only speaks of his moral purity, but it speaks of his otherness. God is a cut above. His nature itself is superior to ours. He is superior in his majesty, his love, his kindness, his justice, his mercy, and his glory. This means that our sin isn't just some little annoyance to him. He's not just kind of swatting away a mosquito when he deals with our sin. Our sin deeply offends his very nature. Our sin goes against not only everything God has said, but everything that God is. And so his wrath is coming against sin and against sinners. Friends, there is a day coming of God's wrath where he will judge every unrepentant sinner, and he's going to put them in hell. That might sound really cruel. Maybe it sounds harsh to you, but would it not be eternally unjust to let the sins of humanity go unpunished? God is holy, he is just, so the storm of his wrath is coming. But God is also merciful and exceedingly patient, so he provides us a shelter from that storm. Praise God. And that shelter, of course, is Christ. And so when a sinner cries out, "Save me," he's not only saying, "Save me from my sin," he's saying, "Save me from your wrath." So to my non-Christian friend who might be listening to me right now, put yourself in the shelter of Christ this morning. Repent of your sins. Turn and trust Christ alone for forgiveness. He is your only hope. Now, back to our text. I want you to see there's a rhythm that is encouraged here in verses 9 and 10, a rhythm of putting off and then putting on. Do you see that in verses 9 and 10? He's saying essentially take off your old humanity in Adam, like a piece of old clothing and ratty, you know, nasty clothing. Take that off. You don't need that. And put on your new humanity, which is in Christ. So fighting sin involves not only killing sin, but letting something live in its place. You got some new Jesus clothes, in other words. Put them on. Keep them on. Get rid of those old clothes. Put on some Jesus clothes. Now, what are those new clothes? It's the character of Christ. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And what about verse 11? Doesn't it seem kind of odd to you? Like, what is verse 11 doing in this passage? It says, "In Christ there is not Greek and Jew, circumcision and uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave and free, but Christ is all and in all." Well, Paul is listing some of the things that the world takes its identity from. Color of the skin, or jobs, or family, nationalities, gender, clothes we wear, where kids behave, all kinds of things that we put our identity in, and all those things are outside ourselves, right? But do those things actually matter if we still have sin in us? If we're not united to Christ by faith. What we need is to be transformed from the inside out. What we need is an identity as good and sturdy enough, no matter what the outside image is, and the only way we can have that is if we are united to Jesus by faith. In one sense, this has already happened. It happens immediately. We get united to Christ, and everything that belongs to him becomes ours in a moment when we become Christians. But this also happens slowly over time. It kind of reminds me like marriage. Maybe you've seen these old married couples who over time start to look like each other, right? I'm not going to point any out. Don't worry. Well, friends, over time, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we begin to look like our bridegroom, Jesus. I want to close with 6 rapid-fire applications, okay? Here we go, 6 applications. The first is repent and believe. If you're not a Christian here this morning, something needs to happen to you. and in you before you can obey anything in this passage. You must be born again by the Spirit. God has to create new life in you. And here's the cool thing. Maybe he's doing that work in you right now. Maybe you have this new sense of openness to God, which is why you're here this morning. Maybe you have a new sense of your own sin and inability and desperation before a holy God, which is why you're here this morning. Maybe you have this new fear in God because of the judgment that is coming against sinners. And you're thinking, man, I'm on the bad side of that. My encouragement to you, if that's you, is repent and believe and follow Jesus. And he will teach you and train you how to put off and put on. Second application, identify what belongs to your old self. Identify what belongs to your old self. Paul, notice he's not shy about talking about sin, specific sins, like uncomfortably so. He says stuff and we're like, nah, I don't want to talk about that, think about that, right? He doesn't talk about sin generally or broadly. There's a specificity here that might even be shocking, but it's also instructive. And so we must have a sense for what our particular sins and idols are. Do you have that sense, friends? Look at these lists. Is there one sin here in the Bible, in these verses, that maybe sticks out to you? Like, oh, that's something I struggle with. Maybe it's anger. Maybe it's something else. Don't be afraid of naming your sins and bringing them before God. Don't forget to bring them into the light here at Faith Church too, because you are meant to grow in community. Number three, recognize you are forgiven in Christ. Those sins that were perhaps in your mind just a minute ago when I asked those questions, remember that Jesus paid for those on the cross. If you are a Christian, your judgment day has already come. It was experienced by Christ 2,000 years ago on a cross for you. Praise God, right? So today we never try to kill sin as a way to earn God's favor. We try to kill sin because we already have it. We want to please the one who loves us so, so much. Number four, mortify your old ways. Mortify your old ways. Kill your sin. I don't know about you, but here's how I'm tempted to think about my sin in two ways. The first way is just kind of give into it and do it. The second way is to manage it. I mean, kill sin? Is it really? I mean, are we really capable of killing our sin? Is that really an option, Pastor? Like, come on. It's impossible to kill the sin of lust. It's impossible to kill the sin of pride. So as long as I don't let these things get out of hand and I make some progress now and then I'm okay. I'm good. And if I don't make progress, it's okay. I'm not blowing up people's lives after all. Friends, this is a dangerous perspective to have. It is a dangerous perspective to have with regards to your sin. It leads to a lot of problems. Like what? Well, spiritual lethargy, low-grade guilt that becomes a part of your ongoing life. It introduces a slow-working poison in your relationships that will erode the way you relate to people. It makes you ineffective in ministry and a host of other reasons. And it's true, you may not be involving yourself in these big kind of gratuitous sins, but the enemy loves it. Just kind of trying to manage your sin. He loves this because he's got you incapacitated. The Apostle Paul says, get the machete out. Listen to Jesus. Jesus said it this way, if your eye causes you to sin, cut it out. That's not literal. I mean, it's not like that, but it shows us the level of commitment that Jesus wants us to have with regards to our sin. Why would Jesus and Paul want us to be so violent with our sin? Well, friends, it's because spiritual life and death are at stake. Real Christians are not perfect. That's not what I'm saying. But they make real progress against real sins. Here's an illustration. I've used this before. I just find this really helpful, so hopefully it's helpful to you. Sin is like a pet lion. Maybe it's this cute little cub when you first get it, right? And you keep it in your house, and it's in this cage. You keep it locked up, of course. And you feed it, and you pet it. But one day, that cute beast is going to grow up and break open that cage and do what? Eat you. Because that is its nature, isn't it? So what's your job? Don't feed it every day. That's your job. Take it into the street and shoot it. Now, is Paul saying you can achieve perfection? No, he's not saying that. Is Paul saying that you can kill your sin in your own strength and power? Of course not. This is why we have the Holy Spirit. But friends, here's the deal. Making real progress by the power of the Holy Spirit against particular sins is not just possible. It's essential. It's the first step in experiencing resurrection life. So we got to entertain a new perspective with regards to our particular sins. We've got to think about our particular sins with their death in view. So here's a mental exercise. Maybe you've already done it as we walk through this. Think about one sin. Just one sin. Do you struggle with? What might it look like for you to put that sin to death? How might you strategize? Who can you get involved to help you with that? Other brothers and sisters here at Faith Church. All right, number five. Find a better pleasure in Jesus. Find a better pleasure in Jesus. So the only way to finally get rid of one sinful desire, talking about the roots of those kind of weeds, right? The only way to get rid of a sinful desire is to replace it with another, better, more powerful desire. It's what Thomas Chalmers calls the expulsive power of a new affection. This is the quote. Listen carefully. The only way to dispossess the heart of an old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. I really think this is kind of the secret sauce. You know, as you're battling sin, as I'm battling sin, and it's what Paul has already said. He said it earlier in the first few verses. Seek the things above. Set your mind on Christ. But in particular, how we can apply that is find the reason why Jesus is better than your particular sinful desire. So what do I mean by that? Let me just give you an example from my life, from this past week. The example of sinful annoyance, or let's really call it what it is, sinful anger. Just this past week, right, I'm flying to Toronto, and that flight was early. I mentioned that already. Working through this, you can help me work through this, right? And I was really tired, and I never really caught up with sleep. And I didn't sleep well, you know, the rest of those nights in the hotel either. So I'm instructing every day. I preach a sermon towards the end of the week as well. And I'm doing this while I'm really way too tired. And I was really annoyed a couple of those mornings. Okay, so what is behind my sinful annoyance or anger? Well, I think sinful desires to control the situation. A sinful desire to have my own way. Sinful desire maybe for everything to be perfect as I'm teaching. Maybe a sinful desire to be perceived well. I want to do a good job, but does it get into a sinful category there? Okay, so how is Jesus better than my sinful desires? Well, he is in control, not me. That's really humbling, but true. He has perfectly lined up everything so that I can still serve. My talk doesn't need to be perfect in order for the guys to learn. There's that one verse that I preached on 4 months ago, you know, his strength is made perfect in my strength. No. So these are the sorts of truths that start to embed themselves, hopefully, in the heart of a sinner that's repenting. Right? This is the sort of slow, careful, prayerful meditation about Christ, his sovereignty, his beauty, his glory, starts to melt the roots of anger in our hearts. Now, this is not just a one-time prayer. Probably worked through some of this on a Wednesday morning. I likely had to work through it again on a Thursday morning because I was still tired, right? It takes days. It takes weeks. Here's the final application. Heed the warning of this passage, but also receive the comfort. We must heed the warning of this passage. Paul is very serious. Some of us need to feel the weight of Paul's words in verse 6. If you aren't in Christ, judgment is coming because of these and other sins. If you are in Christ, then you got to feel the challenge of this text as a mercy to you. Some here maybe need to be called out on particular sins because you've grown complacent. You've been sliding backwards. You've become spiritually lazy. Well, friends, today the Lord is calling you to repent. And not just repent generally, but repent specifically. So brothers and sisters, God has given you resurrection power. Look again at verse one, the first part of it. It says, so if, which is another way of saying since you, that's kind of the rhetoric here, since you have been raised with Christ, in other words, the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at your disposal every single day to kill your sin. And you can make use of that power, or you can ignore it. One of Satan's ploys is to get you to relax. Don't fall for it. Don't feed the lion. Kill your sin. But friends, don't just heed the warning of this passage. I want to encourage you to receive the comfort here. For the Christian, sin in us means grace from Jesus. In other words, our sin and dealing with our sin is the very means God uses to draw us close to Him. Richard Sibb said it this way. You've heard this before. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Isn't that essentially the overriding concern of Paul in these verses? He's saying, Christian, look at the merciful position you have in Christ. You see the power that you have access to because you're connected to Christ. Some of us in this room have been battling sin maybe for years, and we feel so defeated. Maybe we're overly sensitive to it. Maybe we beat ourselves up for it. Maybe we feel condemnation constantly for it, and we see sin everywhere in our lives. Friends, let me just encourage you to shift your gaze to Christ, because there's more mercy in Him than sin in you. Let me encourage you to believe that. The fact that you're here at this church today, perhaps your heart is touched by God's word this morning, whether it's the reading of Psalm 51 or the preaching of Colossians chapter 3. Maybe you're struggling against your sin. You're fighting. These are evidences that His mercy is active in your life. So be encouraged. And this passage and its sin-killing tactics, it's also God's mercy to you. He's being merciful to you, even though it doesn't feel good, maybe even right now. Listen, friends, the blade that cuts you is a horrible thing when it's held by someone sinister. But it's a merciful thing when it's held by a kind, gifted surgeon. In Jesus, we have exactly that. A kind, gifted, merciful surgeon of the soul. That's who you have. Remember that. Amen. Let's take a moment to think about the passage and prepare ourselves for the Lord's Supper.